Heard a lot of great comments from last week's Q&A, and people appreciated all the answers, Mike and Phil, that you guys gave. So we're looking forward to another great time together this morning. But I did want to just start with maybe one that I had gotten off of an email this week, and I'll mix these in, too, as people start to go. But in no real order, except that this one applied to last week. And so I thought maybe it'd be good just to kind of spin off of that. I know we talked a little bit about women's roles in the church, and a question came up from what we had been talking about. And so this one was, it said, what about women professors in Bible college or seminary? Is it limited to the teaching of specific subjects, but couldn't that be problematic nonetheless because all Bible college and seminary classes are supposed to be grounded in the Bible? So what do you think about that? And I think I had even heard, too, what about Bible studies, things like that? Maybe give just a little bit more than what we had talked about last week as far as the role of women.
Did we not talk about Bible studies last week?
Did we? I think we mentioned it.
We can mention it again. But as far as then just teaching, teachers in colleges, Bible colleges, things like that.
Well, the thing that I think of right away is that, look, again, why we're doing this is not because we're, you know, megalomaniacal men trying to grab onto power and subjugate women and make ourselves feel superior and all these sorts of things. You know, we have the position we have because we love Christ and we love his word and we want to do ministry in all of its aspects the way he tells us to, because above all, we want him to be glorified. That's it. And we can't glorify him by disobeying him. And his word has given us very clear instruction in 1 Timothy 2 that says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man to remain quiet. And then he grounds that in the fall of man, the order of creation, and then the fall of man, which is not cultural, which is not context-specific, but which is as paradigmatic as you can make it. So that's sort of the main issue, and the main thing that we're trying to be faithful to is that instruction. You know, whatever the text says, that is our rule for our life. The thing to remember about 1 Timothy, however, and about the Bible in general, is that all texts come in a context. And 1 Timothy tells us what the main goal of its letter is. And in 1 Timothy 3:14 says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So fundamentally, that prescription of not allowing women to teach or exercise authority over a man, which are the two main functions of eldership, right? Teaching and having authority, instructing and governing, ruling, that comes in the context of the gathered assembly, the household of God in the church. Now, the question then is raised, well, okay, does that include just the pulpit? Does that include Sunday school? Does that include Bible studies? And what we said last week was, yes, it does. Because even though it's not the whole church gathered in every Sunday school class or in every Bible study, it seems a reasonable application of that principle that if instruction and authority are given to men in the context of the church life in order to illustrate the roles, the distinctions between man and woman, to illustrate the parties of the gospel, namely Christ and the church, then that applies to the kind of instruction that the body receives, even in its small group Bible studies. Now, pushing one degree further out from that is, well, what about at an institution like a Bible college or a seminary, which is not the church, right? Which is not a particular local assembly under a qualified group of elders, but might be, you know, a seminary or a university that services an entire group of churches with a board of directors, not with elders. And what about that? And I think that's a very legitimate question. I think it's one step further removed. Phil, what do you think about that?
Yeah.
That was the best cop-out I've ever heard in my life. That was
actually he was going really well there, I thought. The reason I asked, didn't we talk about that last week, is because I was confusing. You know, Todd Friel and I did a series of podcasts last year, and he asked me this very question, and I accidentally was listening to that this week and gave the same answer. I think the restrictions that Paul gives there apply to the gathered assembly of the church, and that is in mixed audiences, because there are Scripture also commands older women to teach younger women. So it's not excluding women from ever teaching. And when it says let the women learn in silence, it doesn't mean that when you're on the church property, you have to keep your mouth zipped. Obviously, there are examples contrary to that. But it's talking about the exercise of authority, and particularly in the teaching role. And it, of necessity, I think, applies in any situation that's related to the gathered assembly of the church, home Bible studies. I wouldn't have wouldn't approve of having a woman teach in a Bible study that was sponsored by Grace Life if it's a mixed audience. If it's a women's Bible study, fine, you know. But then colleges. I think the question specifically said Bible colleges, right? There are some important seminaries here in America right now, evangelical seminaries that were sound and conservative 20 years ago, that decided for the reasons of political correctness that they needed to have women teaching in their pastoral courses. So you have women teaching men who are training to be pastors. To me, that's totally irrational and inappropriate. I wouldn't have a problem in a Bible college with a woman teaching, say, Christian education. You know, you're teaching a group of potential teachers for an elementary school thing, and a woman is teaching there. I wouldn't protest that. So I think a lot depends on the course and the purpose of what you're teaching. If it's a course that's designed to train someone who's going to be in a position that's reserved for elders, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever to have a woman teaching those young men. So I think I prefaced all of this when it came up last week, saying the boundaries aren't entirely clear. There are gray areas here where we might disagree. That's one I would hold pretty solid. If it's a Bible college and you're training men to be pastors, then I think it's inappropriate to have a woman instructing in that course.
And I agree. And I would say if it was the case that that college had a large contingent of female students, say, in a counseling ministry, that sort of a thing, I think it would be fine to have a female track, right? To have a qualified woman counselor who's a professor teaching other young ladies, you know, how to counsel specifically in the context of women's ministries. But when it comes to Bible classes, to counseling classes in mixed audiences, I think that a legitimate application of, so we're granting that the university is not the church, and we're granting that the prohibition in 1 Timothy 2 is primarily and first of all having to do with the church, but as a principle of application, right? So this is not the same thing, but as a principle of application, we ask, what reason do we have to deviate from the biblical norms in this situation, granting that they're not identical? Why should we break the biblical pattern? And I think that's a wisdom call. I think that, you know, I'm much less strenuous in my objection to, you know, female Bible college professors as I am to female pastors. And I think that's as we get farther away from the primary application of the text, I think that less strenuousness is warranted. But it doesn't mean that I change my position. I still hold that position. I think I hold it a little bit more loosely, and maybe would react against disagreement with a little bit less vehemence, not with the absence of vehemence, but with a little bit less than things that are closer to what I think are the primary application of that passage.
Well said. Also, it's not merely about who's gifted. It is true that lots of women are gifted to teach, and there are roles even within the church where they can exercise that gift. It may be the case that, well, in fact, it is the case, I think, that there are women in this room who may have better teaching gifts than I do. I think of Laurel Martin, who taught in our women's ministry for a long time. She's a better teacher than I am, and could probably teach me some things about teaching and communication. But that's not the point, who's the most gifted. The point is, this is the order God established for the church, that men are to take the leadership. And in every case, that I know of, and there's lots of them, especially over the past century, where feminist influences have persuaded churches and denominations and schools to give women the teaching role that Scripture assigns to men. In every case, that's the beginning step of a process that invariably leads to apostasy. I don't know of a single denomination that has allowed women pastors for, you know, longer than 5 or 10 years that has managed to stay orthodox in other areas as well.
And I think the reason for that, you know, isn't because the women are scary or icky. It's because if you can disobey so clear a prohibition, as we read in 1 Timothy 2, if your regard for the Word of God is so low that you can disregard that clear of instruction, it's not long before you read some other things in Scripture you don't like and you figure out a way to disregard its authority.
I think that's good.
Very good. Yes, let's take a question from the back.
Hello, my name is Greg. I have a question about a teaching in Matthew 22, I believe it's about the wedding feast. So this guy gets into the wedding feast, and then he doesn't have any credentials or he doesn't have on the right clothes, and someone kicks the guy out. So I'm wondering about that.
Where's your time, man? No, I'm kidding.
That's, you know. I'll take my answer sitting down.
Yes, that's a parable, actually. And it's interesting. There are a couple of parables in a row that teach the opposite lessons. I shouldn't do this from memory. One of them, basically, the idea is don't be unprepared for the Lord's early return. And then the lesson of the next parable is don't be unprepared if the Lord delays his return. All of that's in the context of teaching about the second coming. And so the lesson of that parable is be prepared. And I think the proper clothing there is a symbol of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that you don't want to appear before the judgment seat of God without a proper garment, and the only proper garment there is the perfect righteousness of Christ that's imputed to those who believe.
Yeah. Zechariah 3, if you've got your Bibles, you should turn there. This is a great story of Joshua, the high priest, and the angel of Yahweh, which, of course, we know to be the pre-incarnate Son of God. The messenger of Yahweh is Christ before his incarnation. Zechariah 3:1 says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Yahweh said to Satan, 'Yahweh rebuke you, Satan.'" And I like that. Yahweh says, "Yahweh rebuke you," which shows a multi-personality in the personage of Yahweh. That's the Father saying to Satan, "May the Son rebuke you," right? "Indeed, Yahweh who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" I think I said it the opposite way. This is the angel saying, this is the Son saying, "May the Father rebuke you, Satan. Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this guy right here, Joshua, the high priest, isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? Isn't this one whom I have saved? Isn't this one that bears my name?" "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again, he said to him, 'See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes.' Then I said, 'Let him put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of Yahweh was standing by." And that's just a great picture of salvation. Here's Joshua, the high priest, filthy in his garments, showing that even the greatest of, earthly men are stained with sin. And Satan comes to accuse this man, and yet because he's been snatched from the fire by God, because God has chosen him, Satan has no right to lay aught to his charge. And so he says, "Get those dirty clothes off of him. Clothe him with festal robes." I think that's the imagery. If it's not the very background of Matthew 22, it's certainly the same concept, that in order to come to the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, in order to be considered part of the bride of Christ, you have to come properly dressed. And how is one properly dressed at the marriage supper of the Lamb? only in that fine linen, only in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3 says, all of you have been baptized into Christ, immersed into Christ, united with Christ through faith in him, have clothed yourselves with Christ. And so what this man is lacking here is the imputed righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment of Christ's own righteousness, the bridegroom's own righteousness for his bride. And so it's obvious he doesn't fit. None of us can hope to stand in the day of God's judgment, even in the day of God's feasting, if we aren't clothed with the righteousness of Jesus through faith alone.
Good. All right. Did that answer your question?
Yeah.
Good. Let me take one again that I got emailed to me this week. This one says, referring to all the verses in regards to children honoring their parents, like Ephesians 6:2, taking care of them in old age, 1 Timothy 5, making some return to them, 1 Timothy 5. What does this look like when you're married and now have two sets of parents that want or need and look to you for financial help and to take care of them in their 60s? What is your wisdom and advice about giving money to your parents where there is sin and disorder in the way they handle their finances? Hmm. So basically, what's our responsibility now as children to our parents, to honor them, to take care of them, but if they're not making wise choices and things like that?
Yeah, I mean, my own personal comment on that would be if the parents are at a point where, and you have to honor your parents, but if they're at a point where they need your support in order to live, then you really have the right, I think, to take over their finances so that they don't make those foolish choices. There comes a time when the children actually need to take a role with their parents that's almost like being a parent to the parents. You still need to honor them, obviously, but your parents will get to some point, and my kids joke with me about this, that I'm on the precipice of this, where they're going to have to care for me the way I cared for them when they were an infant, you know? And so if you're supporting them financially, I think you have a right to basically take control of their financial decisions.
Hmm. Well, what if in that case they're not living with you, there's no way to really do that, but they're still coming to you asking for help, you know, from a financial standpoint? Because he's saying in their 60s, so I mean, I don't know if they'd be at the point where they're going to say, yeah, we'll let you take over our finances, but hey, we're hurting, we can't pay our bills, you have the means to do that.
I don't know, I'm in my 60s. If I needed to go to my children for financial help, I would yield to them a certain amount of authority over my financial affairs. I think you're obliged to do that. You're becoming a dependent. And, you know, I have the authority over anyone who's a dependent of mine to determine how the money I supply for them is spent.
Yeah, I agree. I think it's an easier question before the last part, right? You know, what if we believe they're being unwise? You know, honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. So we have the widows list, but if there's somebody who needs help and they're the first person you look to is their closest family. And so it's not the church's responsibility to sort of be a welfare state for people who have the resources of family, which means it's incumbent upon family members to take care of their aging parents. But I think Phil is absolutely right. I think that if you're coming and saying, hey, I need your help to the point where you need to sort of bail me out of this particular situation, that you become that older couple becomes beholden to the administration of the children. You can't control what you don't administrate in everything, and so that's the reality of it.
Good, yeah, I would agree. Yes, let's go over there.
Good morning. My name is Elmore, and I have a question about temple desecration in the body of Christ. Over the last few millennia, temple has, as we well know, been desecrated, and it took Josiah to cleanse the temple during the kings of Israel and to clear the land of altars to Asherah. And then it took Jeremiah to come and allow God to use him to tell them to stop making his temple a den of thieves. Judas Maccabees, his father, they did exploits to cleanse the temple, clear the land of idols, worship of Zeus and Jupiter and the sun. Jesus came and he cleansed the temple. My question is, since according to the Bible, the scriptures, if I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong, that the body of Christ, the church, is the temple, has the worldwide church, the global church, not just any particular church, but the church as a whole, has it with its traditions, perhaps, did some desecration over the last 2,000 years with our traditions, with the many things that we do, you know, like eggs and rabbits and trees and all of these things that we do? I'm just concerned, and I just want to be clarified so that I can be at peace in my own heart.
Sure.
About certain things. And I appreciate last week's Q&A. That was very helpful.
Yeah.
It was very helpful. Thank you.
Well, I think the first thing to remember is that Jesus, before he referred to the church as the temple, referred to himself as the temple. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And the temple he was speaking about, John 2, was his body. And the only reason that the church, corporately, is spoken of as the temple of God is because we are his body, and because he's made his spirit to dwell in us. And Christ's body is not a physical location. It's not a building. It's not a group of mixed people who call them mixed between believers and unbelievers who call themselves Christians or the church. Christ's body is the invisible, universal body of Christ, the true church, as defined by Jeremiah 31. With the New Covenant promise, which says they're not going to teach each man his neighbor know the Lord. We're not going to have to evangelize within the covenant community, because they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, they shall all know me. So by definition, the body of Christ is made up of those who are genuinely regenerate and is the body of Christ himself. And just as Christ cannot be in any genuine sense desecrated, because he is perfectly holy, perfectly blessed. So the true body of Christ cannot be desecrated. And that's not to say it can't be maligned. That's not to say that believers can't sin. But in the sense that you're speaking of, with, you know, abominations, you know, the abomination of desolation, you know, bringing the pigs into the Holy of Holies, Judas Maccabees and all that whole of a deal, Antiochus Epiphanes and his desecration of the temple. You know, those physical realities would be pictured by the notion of, where is the Holy of Holies? Christ now dwells in our hearts through faith. His body, Hebrews 10 says, is the veil of the temple through which we have access, we've entered into and have access to God. The Holy of Holies is every day in Christ, as life in Christ. And now, again, we sin, but we can't do that in such a way as to overthrow the blessedness of the eternal Trinity, of which, of course, Christ is one person and whose body we are.
And yet, Scripture does warn us against sin that's inappropriate in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, I think verse 16, says, "You are the body of Christ," and it uses a plural "you." It's speaking to the church as a whole, you, the church, are the temple of God, it says. So 1 Corinthians 3, you, the church, are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 then says, don't you know that your body, your individual body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? And there he's arguing against the idea he's saying that fornication would take the temple, your body, and join it to a prostitute and thereby defile it in the sense you're talking about. The emphasis on that in Scripture has to do always with sin, that sin is what defiles that temple. Sin is what's inappropriate for the temple of God. It's always, when Scripture brings up this subject, it's not about Christmas trees or Easter eggs. It's about sin that would and specifically fornication, I think there's a sense in which, you know, false doctrine in the church is also a kind of desecration of the collective temple of God. But like Mike said, it's the body of Christ that is the true temple, and that's impossible to defile. It's spotless, you know. So all that is to say, I don't think this is an issue that really is germane to the question of Christmas trees and Easter eggs and stuff like that. Scripture never connects the idea of the church being the temple of God with that. But what Scripture focuses on is our personal sanctification, that you, again, collectively, that's a plural you, you all are members of the body of Christ, and therefore it's utterly inappropriate to sin in a way that defiles the body.
And how, I agree entirely with that, and how to reconcile that, though, because it sounds like I had an emphasis and Phil had an emphasis, and just want you to know that I think that we would agree entirely with one another, but it sounds a little bit disparate. And the answer to how to reconcile it is, what do we say to somebody who, 1 Corinthians 6, unites themselves to a prostitute in unrepentance? What do we say to somebody who habitually does not glorify God with their body because, you know, they've been bought with a price? We tell them, you are acting as if, after a first and second and third warning, you are acting as if you are not, you have not been bought with a price, and you're showing yourself, as best we can tell, to not be a believer and then not be one who constitutes the temple of God. You see? So the idea of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church, the temple of God is not the building. It's not the visible church. It's not even the people, because some of you are tares among the wheat, right? And so we can't even say collectively unless we sort of acknowledge that we're talking about a potential mixed group. And so there are some, you know, not all men have faith. There are people who are unbelievers within the household of God. When we talk about the temple of God, the body of Christ, we're talking about that invisible body, so that if any member within the visible body proves himself to be so much an agent of desecration, the church will remove the wicked man from themselves, exposing them to not
right.
be a part of the
temple. And so it's absolutely certain that in the end, the church will be presented to Christ undefiled, spotless, as a pure bride. So all of those things are true. I mean, the question you raise is a good one, and it's an issue we should all have in mind. That's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians. He brings it up in chapter 3 and then again in chapter 6, that you are, that's both collectively you and individually you are, a temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, sin is a totally inappropriate and incongruous defiling influence that has no place in the life of or the body of a Christian.
Let me do one more, and then we'll go to the back. I kind of going back and forth here with these. Here's one that we had talked about earlier before all this, but this had come up recently too, and comes up all the time now with the news and all. This says, we know that neither political party is perfect. Do we want to debate that, or are we?
No, I'll agree with that.
Can we make that an assumption? Okay. Neither perfectly nor even adequately represents the interests of righteousness or the cause of Christ. But is it true that neither party is better than the other?
Ooh. You know, I would just refer you to John MacArthur's comments on that. I think he's been pretty clear that, there's one party in America whose entire platform is devoted to perpetuation of certain things that are grossly unrighteous, including sexual sin, the murder of children, and all of that, which it's true, whoever's writing this, I think, wants to point out. That doesn't mean that the other party is ideal or righteous or whatever. I think I made this comment at the last election, that there hasn't been in my lifetime any presidential election where I didn't have to hold my nose in order to vote for the candidate I voted for. So, yeah, I mean, that's just part of the reality of politics. One of the reasons I feel strongly that when Paul says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, included in that is the entire political system that rules every nation in the world. There's never been in the history of the world a truly righteous human government. That's why we look forward to the return of Christ, when he will set up his kingdom that will, for the first time, actually set in order things that need to be set in order politically.
Yeah, it's why we can't, as Christians, think, oh, you know, unless this candidate who belongs to this party matches up with every single thing that I think Jesus would do, you know, I'm either going to vote for the other one, or I'm gonna just totally sequester myself. Though, of course, abstention is a matter of conscience and is a perfectly viable option for Christians who don't find their conscience permitting them to vote for either person. But to say, you know, that neither is worse than the other is, frankly, blindness. Because this isn't a race to the top with the two parties. This is a race to the bottom. And the one party has gained some sneaking ground. My goodness. When their platform, again, is the unrestricted murder of children, the most defenseless in our society, not only unrestricted, but the, at some point, mandatory, in that your tax dollars do, in fact, fund the nation's largest abortion provider to the tune of hundreds of millions of dollars, with a conservative court, with a conservative Congress, which shows that the conservatives are not without blame themselves, but that one party makes it their platform. You know, come vote for me, we'll let you have unremitted freedom in your conscience as to your sexual activity, and then you can absolve yourself of the consequences of that by putting to death the innocent child that you've created. The wickedness of that cannot be overstated. And while the folks on the other side of the aisle, again, are not, you know, angels, while they're not glorified people, and they don't represent any, they're not the Christian party by any means, they're also not that kind of godless, recklessly abandoned evil for that. And then not only the murder of children, but then the desecration of marriage, which is one of the foundations of our society and is the premier picture that God has given to us to illustrate the gospel, right? Marriage is there to show what the relationship between Christ and his bride is like. And when you say that it's permissible for there to be two husbands, what you're saying is that it's okay for Christ to lead and lay his life down for himself, with no thought to the church, with no thought to a bride. It's utter selfishness. And then if you say that it's okay for there to be two women to be united in that way, you're saying the church submits to and respects herself with no reference to Christ, which is Pelagianism, which is just utter bootstrap religion. The lies that homosexuality tells about the gospel are what makes it so serious. And to entrench that into your own party's platform means that what they're doing is they're driving a stake in the ground and they're saying, Christians, you're not welcome.
But to be clear, neither political party holds the key to any hope for the future of America. This is one of the things that's frustrated me for years, the amount of energy and money that evangelicals put into politics as if somehow a candidate for one of our offices might be the savior of our culture. It's not going to happen. The culture is going to continue to unravel no matter who's in charge. And that will be the case unless the Lord sends revival, and that's not going to happen unless the church gets back to the business of proclaiming the gospel.
Very good. Harry, do you have a question?
Yes, well, you're talking about the killing of the babies, so that leads into my question. King David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, and the Lord sent the message that the child will die. And so when the day came, King David fasted until the passing of the child. So that's my question. What's fasting all about in our life? Is it a command? How should we fast? When should we fast?
It isn't exactly a command, but Jesus did say, I mean, they asked him, why don't your disciples fast? And he said, because I'm with them right now, but the time is coming when I won't be, and then they will fast. So I think there was an expectation that fasting would be one of the spiritual disciplines for Christians during the church era. It's not exactly a command. I don't know of a command to fast.
There's not a New Testament command to fast. It's sort of supposed. It's sort of like, oh, well, when you do this.
John MacArthur has some good teaching on this. You'd have to look up that text where they asked Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? I'm sure he talks about it, where he points out that the real issue there is not, it's not a ceremony where you abstain from food. It's people fast because they're seeking an answer to some prayer or whatever, and this is more important to them now than food. So they're preoccupied with spiritual things, and therefore fasting is kind of a natural thing as you work biblically through the trials of life.
And if you ever were to set aside time to do it, it's not that, well, okay, there's prayer, and then there's really, really righteous prayer, which is prayer with no food. I'll get to twist God's
Thank
arm.
Thank goodness.
Yeah, right. No, I'll get to twist God's arm. Like, if I really want something, I'll stop eating, and that'll show God that I'm really righteous, and that therefore He's got to answer my request. Not at all. Abstaining from anything, right? Going on a fast of any kind. I mean, even 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about a time where between a husband and wife that they don't come together, you know, for the purpose of prayer. It's any deprivation of any joy in life that is lawful on the part of the Christian is in order to, one, have mastery over his vessel, right? That you possess your vessel in honor, that you tell your body who's the boss, that you're not driven by your passions, but that you drive your own passions, you're self-disciplined. And it's to bring to your mind the dependence that you ought to have on Christ that you may have let happen on those things. So, whenever there's been a time when I've fasted, you realize, okay, wow, I want to go get some food right now. And I've thought about going and getting some food right now like 3 times in the last 10 minutes. Is it my normal course to acknowledge my dependence upon Christ 3 times every 10 minutes? Right? Oh, look at how much my body yearns for physical food, and yet my soul doesn't yearn for the spiritual food, the word of God, the bread of heaven, Christ, you know. I think that's the value of any sort of deliberate fast, is to train your body to realize how dependent you are on the things of the physical world, and to train your soul to be as dependent on the things of the spiritual world.
That's good. That was good.
Amen.
Good one.
Yeah.
Darren, did you have a question?
Morning. Got a question. Scripture has placed gifted men in leadership in the church for teaching and building up the body for ministry. And God has given them authority as shepherds to guard the sheep, and they will give account to God for this work. The question is, when has the leadership of a local assembly crossed the line between shepherding and lording it over the flock, becoming intrusive and invasive in their role and in their ruling and even maybe control over the sheep? And how do we counsel and encourage friends who are in an otherwise seemingly doctrinally sound church who describe this treatment from their leadership? And additionally, I had a question about supporting individuals' ministry within that church who are not involved with that aspect, but the support goes through this leadership.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think there is a danger in some churches. This is not a dominant problem in the church today. The big problem in the church today is unqualified leadership and people who don't do any kind of shepherding at all. But there's also a smaller group of, I would call them maybe hyper shepherds, you know, men in positions of leadership in various churches who are so enthralled with the idea that the shepherd exercises authority over the sheep that I know of churches that require that if one of the elders of your church asks to see your checkbook because he wants to check up on your stewardship, you know, you're obliged by the covenant of that church to show him your private financial affairs. I think that's a step too far. And I think there is a certain amount of authority in the structure of the church leadership, because Hebrews 13, for example, tells us to submit ourselves to those who have spiritual authority over us. So it wouldn't be true to say that I have no authority as an elder. But what I would say is that my authority as an elder extends only to the point that Scripture gives me. Only the absolute commands, the clear commandments of Scripture there, am I authorized or given the authority to enforce in the church. So that if I saw one of the sheep wandering or in sin, in a clear-cut violation of God's word, then I have the authority as an elder to confront him and call him back to faithfulness. But I don't have the kind of authority that would entitle me to probe into his private affairs out of curiosity or whatever. And I think there's a real danger of that. I've seen it in action in certain churches.
Yeah.
So I would say that it's one of those, the answer to your question is, the elders of a church have exactly the authority that Scripture assigns them, no more and no less.
Yeah. One of the things that I was just talking with somebody not long ago, you know, you hear of people, of pastors treating their congregants like their children, and especially the younger ones, and like meddling in relationships. You can't, you young man cannot pursue that young lady. Now, there are times when that's appropriate if there's unequally yoked, right? If they're, one's obviously a believer, one's an unbeliever.
If it violates a clear commandment.
Clear commandment. But like just this notion that, say, a young man is from one church and a young lady is from another church, you know, and the pastor of the young lady says, well, that man is not allowed to pursue you unless he joins our church. I mean, that would be an example of overstepping bounds. No, I want, you know, this is not the right person for you. You need to, with no biblical argumentation to back that up. You know, the question that you're asking is tough, except, you know, to hear the case-by-case instances and say, okay, I think that crosses a line. One of the things, though, you know, as we work through 2 Corinthians, especially as I preached through chapters 10 to 13 and chapter 11 in particular, you know, I think if you review those messages, you have a lot of principles for not the non-lordliness of leaders. Leaders indeed, like Phil said. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 5 says you're to esteem highly those who have charge over you in the Lord. So there is a charge that elders have over the sheep that they shepherd. But, you know, but then Paul says, look at you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. You tolerate it if anybody enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. I've been weak compared to that. And so what are those referring to? You can review the message, but anyone enslaves you, if anybody puts a yoke of legalism, you know, upon your neck that Christ has not put on you, if anybody devours you, if anybody so attaches himself to you as to make, you know, him your financial dependent or the other way around, you know, to be sort of blood-sucking you, you have to support my ministry, like how else are we going to do the Lord's work? You know, you need to pony up, things like that. Anyone takes advantage of you. Anybody exalts themselves. So if I'm constantly demeaning you in order to lift myself up, right? If I'm treating the sheep, if the shepherds are treating the sheep as if the sheep existed to give the shepherd a position, rather than that the shepherds exist to give the sheep care and nurturing and to lead them to Christ, that would be an overstepping. You know, shepherds always lead sheep. Shepherds lead the flock from the front. They don't, sheep don't, you know, aren't driven well. They're not, you know, hey, you go this. And so if you have a shepherd constantly at the back kicking the sheep going here, it's a frustrating life and he's not a very good shepherd. The shepherds that the sheep follow the shepherd as he leads them, not as he drives them. So those are some principles.
Harry, you're still standing there. Were you not satisfied with the last answer or do you have another question?
He's full of questions.
I've had this thought, see what you think. It's in when Mary and Joseph took Jesus for the atonement, and he was lost coming back. And when they went to look for him, they found him in the presence of the elders. And it says that he was in the midst of them, listening and answering questions. Can this be used as a proof text for Matthew 18, where Jesus said, where two or three gather in my name, there I am in their midst?
No.
No.
That has nothing to do with it. Okay. It's just the same phrase, in their midst.
Yeah.
And in fact, in that broader context, Luke chapter 2, he's that's all about the humanity of Christ, and it's showing us that in his incarnation, he learned as a child the same way any of us do, except that he was without sin.
Yeah. I mean, the notion of elders, right, has nothing to do with the way that we would read elders out of Matthew 18, you know, tell it to the church, which of course is shepherded by elders. These are the elders of Israel versus the elders of the church, which, you know, the church had not been birthed yet by Luke 2 or even by Matthew 18. The two or three are gathered, there I am. I mean, that would have been true anywhere Jesus was, right, in his entire human life. Where anybody was gathered around him, there he was, because he was there. So, no.
No matter where you go, there you are.
There you are, yeah.
Good, good. Well, here in a second, we might have another one.
Yeah. But, oh, we got another?
I was just going to say, as we start 2020, good to look at, you know, maybe to help us. I know I've always gotten a lot when Pastor John comes into Grace to You and tells us what he's reading or what he's excited about. It always spurs us on, and it seems like that's the next book I read or something like that. Hmm. How about you guys? I mean, what have you read lately that you would encourage us with, or what are you looking forward to this year to read? Because a lot of times we just don't know these titles or these authors, and you might come across something, and it would spur some of us on to pick up that book as well.
Yeah, a lot of what I read has to do with the things I'm working on. And right now, I'm behind on a deadline for a book that I need to edit by John MacArthur on prayer. He's written two or three books on prayer, and this is a totally different project. And it's going to be published by the Banner of Truth. They have this series of little thin paperbacks, about 130 pages each, on basic subjects. And they asked John to do the one on prayer. So I've been reading a lot on that. And I have to say, this is the most, and in fact, John says this in the context of his teaching on it, of all the subjects you could preach on in Scripture, prayer is probably the most convicting to all of us. I don't think anybody could read what Scripture says about prayer and the necessity to pray, the command that we're to pray always about everything. We can't look at that and really ponder what it's commanding and say, yeah, I'm good at that. It's a subject that puts us all under conviction. And
so any title in particular? I mean, John's book, obviously, when it comes out.
I forget
the
title. I think it's...
No, he's asking, like, books that
you
read.
You've just been...
Well, recently I've been rereading John's other books on prayer, starting with... One of his very first books was Jesus' Pattern for Prayer. It was a Moody Press production based on John's teaching from Matthew and Matthew 6 and the Lord's Prayer there. And this book will be based on Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, just noticing how deep John's teaching was even when he was a young man. He started here at age 29. I think he probably did Matthew 6 before he reached 35. And it's better preaching than you get from, you know, most preachers. And yet, over the years, then when he gets to Luke and the Lord's Prayer, it's so much more in-depth even, you know. It's just interesting to see how John's teaching has developed and grown and deepened, and we've all been the beneficiaries of that.
There's the Prayer of the Lord by R.C. Sproul, a good book. The Prayers of Jesus just came out, I think, from Crossway. Mark Jones wrote a book on the Prayers of Jesus, really short, devotional style. That was really good. A Method for Prayer by Matthew Henry. That's a good book on prayer.
And Anything by E.M. Bounds.
Yeah.
He wrote probably a dozen or more books on prayer.
Yeah. Yeah, I tried to take advantage of the Christmas break, and over the break I read On the Incarnation of God by Athanasius. Athanasius is defending the deity of Christ in the early church, and so he's got to answer how God can become man. And I had never read Athanasius on that, and so I wanted to make sure that I did it. And then I reread Anselm's On the Incarnation of the Word, Anselm being an 11th century father who wrote significant works on that. And then Anselm's work, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? Just trying to center my thoughts on Christmas. And my Christmas was the richer for it, I tell you that. I would recommend all of those. I think maybe the best one was Anselm's On the Incarnation of the Word. It was brief, but it was also really, really rich. Of the three, I think I like that the most. I just the other day reopened John Flavel, The Fountain of Life. And that's in volume one of his works, the set that Banner of Truth puts out. Or I'm sure you could get it free online because it's so old. But the Fountain of Life is a series of 42 sermons on Christ from his, you know, pre-incarnate glory and deity, all the way through, you know, his incarnation, his life, his prophetical, priestly, and kingly offices, his sayings from the cross, the betrayal of Judas, all the way up to his resurrection and ascension. And I told Jana that I want to make it a thing where we read one of those sermons, if not one a night or one every every couple days. I think I'm committing myself to reading one of those sermons by myself on each Lord's Day afternoon, because they're amazing. Flavel was just an ocean of Puritan piety, and he saw Christ and tasted the sweetness of Christ in a way that is infectious, and it's just dripping with words like that. Oh, the sweetness, the excellency, the relish, the ravishing beauty of Christ. And you know, we need that. We need to be ravished with the beauty of Christ. We're nothing apart from what we esteem Christ to be. All the notions in the world, all the knowledge in the world, all the, you know, the commentaries read and the theologies memorized mean nothing if it doesn't translate into affection for Christ. And that happens in ponderous meditations of his glories. And we don't allow ourselves the, you know, the time to slow down enough to really let our hearts do the work of enjoying Jesus. And Flavel, alongside guys like John Owen and Jeremiah Burroughs and Thomas Watson, those are men who have done that and who have preserved their own meditations for us. I mean, just yesterday, Jan and I were reading about the incarnation, and Flavel was pondering the infinite blessedness from which Christ came, and how dear he was to the Father, that he was his delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and how you know, Flavel takes Proverbs 8, which speaks of wisdom, and applies it to Christ, as all of the early church and the Puritans did. And, you know, there I was ever his delight, rejoicing before him. And Flavel says, you know, if the Son is, if he delights the heart of God the Father, so that it, you know, he's just enraptured with him, from eternity, making communications and returns of love and glory to one another. If the Father so esteems Christ, how could we ever esteem him anything but infinitely? How low do we esteem him when we think about the greatness of the one who esteems him above all things? And it's just stuff like that. And it just makes your soul soar. And if you're going to read something, read The Fountain of Life by John Flavel.
We have two more questions.
Yep, two more. Phyllis, you want to? I didn't know. Phyllis walked up there first, but then she went down, so I don't know what that meant. But
we got time.
We'll go. We'll get them both.
Well, my question is this. I was reading, I think, John about Herod, how the angel has smoked him because he didn't give God the glory. And so so my question is that the party that has put God's word down, like killing babies, voting God out of their platform, and all these different things. And so I have been praying that God expose these people and show the world what their true nature are. And yet, because people are following these people and believing in what they're saying, so has God just kind of like left us, you know, and yeah, allowed man to do whatever he wants?
You're asking a question that is asked throughout the Psalms. How long, O Lord? Why? Why does the Lord seem to, you know, delay his punishment of the unrighteous? And the New Testament kind of answers that for us, that God's showing his patience. He will smite them. And it's appropriate to pray those kinds of imprecatory prayers as well against the unrighteousness in our culture and the people who promote that sort of righteousness. But we also pray for their salvation, for their awakening, for them to, you know, open their eyes and see the glory of Christ and embrace the gospel, that's the greater hope for our culture than that the Lord would destroy them and ultimately destroy our culture as well. I think we're headed towards that. I love that example of Herod, but understand, he's not the first Herod or the worst Herod in the New Testament, the one who was eaten by worms. And I love that expression. He was eaten by worms. I think I've preached on that in the past, or I've mentioned it in a sermon, that there is a sort of a bubonic infestation of worms that where they form a sort of tumor or something like that, which then bursts, and death occurs in a very painful way in about 30 minutes' time. And apparently that's how Herod died. It was a painful and grotesque way for him to die in front of all these people who were basically praising him as God. Why doesn't God do that every time someone blasphemes? I don't know the answer to that, but I'm glad he doesn't, because I would have been destroyed, you know, long ago. It's exactly the same question we ask about Ananias and Sapphira or Achan in the Old Testament. There are times when God's judgment is sudden and public and, you know, humiliating for the person who's sinned, and then other people commit that same sin and seem to get by with it. Nobody gets by with it, because the Lord will ultimately punish the wicked. And he doesn't let any sin go unpunished, Scripture says.
Yeah.
So keep praying those prayers. But, you know, pray for revival in our nation. At the same time, I would rather have the Lord's, all of us really would rather have the Lord's forgiveness than his judgment. Even though things like the unraveling of our culture help us to see that judgment is appropriate, that the Lord is not being unjust when he judges.
Mm. Yeah, and I think that, you know, the more that we do what I was just talking about, you know, along with John Flavel, we treasure the sweetness of Christ and ponder eternal glories, you know, the more insignificant these things seem. And you just sort of realize, you know, there is a world realer than this one, more real than we've ever experienced this one to be, carrying on at the very same time. And that world lasts for eternity, while this world lasts for us for maybe 100 years, if that. And you know, we're just so earthly that we think this is just where the action is, and we're just so insignificant in comparison to eternity. And God, you know, will have his justice. Two passages that I would recommend, you know, to read on, you know, the lamentation of the prosperity of the wicked and sort of comfort for the righteous is Psalm 73 and Job 24. I mean, I'm just going to read Job 24 quickly, and just listen to this. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? Why doesn't he take account of these things? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. They're wet with mountain rains and hug the rock for want of a shelter. Others snatch the orphan from the breast. Against the poor they take a pledge. They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses but thirst. From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not pay attention to folly. So Job feels. Others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer arises at dawn. He kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he disguises his face. In the dark they dig into houses. They shut themselves up by day. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to him as thick darkness. He is familiar with the terrors of thick darkness. They are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consumes the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. He wrongs the barren woman and does no good for the widow, but he drags off the valiant by his power. He rises, but no one has assurance of life. He provides them with security, and they are supported, and his eyes are on their ways. And here's the key thought. They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? They're here for a little while, and then they're gone. Asaph said, you know, when I thought about the prosperity of the wicked, I let these things happen. My heart became embittered, and I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant like a beast. And then he says, but I came to the sanctuary of God, and I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. And then he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth I desire nothing but besides you. It's as we set our affections on the things above that the wickedness of this age will come into focus, and we'll see the end of those who are apart from Christ. Heaven and hell are much, much longer than this life.
Very good. Last question.
Hello, my name is Sarah.
Hey, Sarah.
And my question, ironically, is the last one because it is a flashback to last week, to your first question. The first question was in regards to the Christmas tree and Easter eggs, and I'm sorry if I'm beating a dead horse, but that sparked a question in my mind about yoga. And I've studied the roots of it, and in my conscience, I've decided that it's not appropriate for me to engage in or practice yoga. But I have lots of Christian friends, females, that say, I'm a Christian, I can engage in this, even though I talk to them about the Hindu roots and what it actually is. But then what you were talking about last week about the Christmas tree and Easter eggs is saying, correct me if I'm wrong, that it's okay to have those things, which I do have a Christmas tree, but it's okay now because it's been a long, long time since the pagan roots of that were really practiced, but yoga is still practiced for what it truly is today. So help me understand. I mean, maybe I'm not understanding correctly, but...
No, good question.
Yeah, that is good. No, it's not the passage of time that makes it an indifferent matter. It's the intention and involvement of the person who's doing it. If you're worshiping the tree, you know, then, like we said last week, that's a bad thing. You know, again, not to beat a dead reindeer, but yoga is a similar kind of thing. I think you'll find somewhere, probably if you do a Google search at the Grace to You website for yoga, John MacArthur has answered this question as well. It's true, there are Hindu roots with yoga, and a lot of what's taught at the yoga parlors around the valley includes that mystical sort of religious oriented pagan flavor, and it's not good. It's not the exercises per se. It's not the positions you put your body in as stretching and all of that. Those things are fine and indifferent. It's the philosophy that goes along with it. If you're just doing the exercises, I don't care. People call that yoga. I think what makes it yoga, though, is the blend of spiritual teaching, quasi-spiritual teaching, yes, mystical ideas. And you're right, that's dangerous. And I don't think it's appropriate for Christians to subject themselves to that.
I think that's spot on. I mean, think about 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 and the meat sacrificed to idols, right? So it's not a sin to eat meat, and people can eat it, right, when they are going to the house of another believer, and for conscience sake, hey, enjoy what's set in front of you. But if there's somebody else there whose conscience is weak and you're going to cause him to stumble, then the same act of eating meat is sin. And so it has to do with not with the act itself. Like Phil's saying, the exercises themselves are indifferent. You know what I mean? Do the downward dog. Go for it, right? But what makes it yoga is the spiritual aspect of things. And so, you know, the breathing and the and empty your mind and the focus on this and all the things that happen inside the yoga parlors, right? So somebody says, the Christian says, well, I'm a Christian and I can do this. You say, well, what are you doing, right? Are you focusing on this Hindu principle about the God from this and breathing this way to try to open your mind to be indwelt by the divine? You say, no. So, well, that's not yoga. Well, I'm doing the downward dog. Well, that's just a contortion of your body. That's not yoga. What makes yoga yoga is the spiritual influences of it. And so if you're not, if you don't have that, that's not what you're doing. The meat, what makes eating meat sacrificed to idols sinful, right, isn't the eating of itself, because an idol is nothing, right? An idol is nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. So, that's the key. With the Christmas tree, it's just a Christmas tree. It's just a tree. When you bow down and worship the tree, we've got problems. When you decorate the tree and put gifts under it and remind yourself of the tree of life, where we're all going to flee to in the New Jerusalem and get the 12 different fruits for the 12 different seasons, see, it can be sanctified for the Christian's conscience. Paul says in Titus 1, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. So where things are indifferent in themselves, stretches, trees, meat, right? The intention and the motivation and the accoutrements, the surrounding, maybe spiritual exercises, that's what makes it wrong.
Yeah, let me add one thing, because both he and I use the expression bow down and worship the tree. I don't think you have to bow down and worship it for it to be a problem. If you regard it as a sacred object, then it's become an idol to you. I said this when I was preaching through the Ten Commandments about graven images, that there are people who put what they think are pictures of Jesus on their refrigerator and treat it as a sacred object. That is idolatry. Any way you do that. And so it's the same principle with yoga, Christmas trees, anything you treat as a sacred object, you've made that an idol. And we need to mortify our tendency to make idols of things. But stretching exercises are good. In fact, if I had done more of them, I might not have the knee problem that I'm struggling with at the moment.
So is it okay to go to a class that says it's a yoga class, even though they don't do any of those types?
Honestly, I wouldn't sign up for a class that says yoga class, because I wouldn't have any way of knowing that they're not teaching the Hindu philosophy along with it. But I wouldn't, if I found that someone who's under my pastoral care is going to a place that says yoga on it, just to do physical exercise, I'm not gonna complain or interfere with that.
All right. Well, we are at our time, so thanks again. Let me just pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, we come before you again today. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come to church, to worship you, to come together as a body of believers, to be part of the body of Christ, even as we talked about today. And Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us that gives us all pertaining to life and godliness, Lord. And these times just remind us again that all of our problems have answers in your word. Father God, we thank you for that. We thank you for allowing us the enlightenment to even understand these things. Thank you for Phil and Mike and for their diligence in study and for shepherding us and guiding us and watching over their flock. Father God, we just pray that we'd be blessed the rest of the day as we go now and hear another message from your word. In your name, amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.